Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, please. We'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 6 is where we have a transition for coming to the end of the early earth as it had been known before the flood. And so now we're entering into the history of Noah and the flood period. And Genesis chapter 6 is a very, very important passage of Scripture. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, but the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in all his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring in two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They should be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? When we come to Genesis chapter 6, we have an expansion of what had been declared to us in Genesis 5, verse 32, when it told us about Noah begetting Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that introduces the whole rest of the story, and this is part of the story of Noah. When you come to this passage, there are some things that become a bit speculative. There are some things in this passage that are a bit mysterious, and those can become the source of all of our time and attention. But that's really not useful when you recognize that there's so much that's not speculative, but it's clearly stated. And when it's so clearly stated, those are the things where we need to focus most of our time and attention. So we're trying to answer some questions tonight, but even more than answering questions, we're finding out some obvious truths. And what this passage does, more than any of the book of Genesis before us, it reveals God to us. It tells us some of his attributes. It tells us his characteristic. It tells us who he is. Already we've known he's powerful so that he can speak and all things would come into existence. We know that he's wise because it's in wisdom that he made all of these things. We know that he's good because he provided goodness and demonstrated his goodness in all of the earth that was here. We also know that he is that he's sovereign, that he gives commands and he expects them to be obeyed. But here in this passage, we're coming to know that he is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. We're coming to recognize that he is wrathful and he must judge sin. And so he's going to even bring catastrophe and judgment upon the earth. But we're also finding that he's merciful, he's gracious, he's patient. There is so much that we are finding out about God in this particular passage. So really, this passage can be divided up into three major hooks or major sections. We have the section of judgment and destruction in verses 1 through 7. That's repeated for us in verses 11 through 13. We have a section that's highlighting grace, and that is verses 8 through 10, which become critical and essential. There's so many people who think, God of the Old Testament is wrathful and angry and righteous, whereas the God of the New Testament is gracious. Well, You don't have to get but six chapters into this book that you start discovering that God has always been gracious and he doesn't change and his grace is found even within his judgment. And then finally, we find deliverance. Destruction, grace, and deliverance. Deliverance would also emphasize the promise that he has given in verses 14 and following. And so we'll do the very best that we can to get as far as we can tonight with this passage of Scripture. When it comes to judgment, there are three major sections. There is the multiplication and the population that is being described when it says that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Men multiplying on the face of the earth is an expression that tells us, as we've already seen, that the population growth would have been enormous because of the length of life, because of the strong gene pool. We would anticipate that the population of the earth was in the, not just millions, but in the billions at this point. Even if you took some conservative rates of growth, you would find it in like 4.3 billion or something like that. That's speculative. We don't know exactly how many. But there's no reason for us to question that there are millions and billions of people who were upon the earth before the flood. Indeed, it had multiplied. But when we're talking about that multiplication, it also introduces us to some questions. Verse 2 says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves among all whom they chose." That also brings up verse 4 when it says that the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children, and these were mighty men. Well, when you talk about their offspring, when you talk about these marriages that took place, there's some speculation, there's question concerning it, and there's really two possibilities of what this is. There's the possibility that says that the sons of God were really angels, demons who came in and took on some sort of nature by which demons would cohabitate with humans, and through that there would be an offspring that would be unusual and great, and so there are plenty of people who advocate that. The biggest problem with that is not so much the language that is there. The problem with that is that that goes far beyond our experience or understanding of what angels do. And we're going to come back and study it in a little bit more detail. But that sounds a little bit like Greek mythology. It sounds like, quote unquote, gods coming and cohabiting with humans. And if that takes place, then, well, that's something that's a little bit hard to swallow. We still need to address it and look into that possibility a little bit more. The other possibility is that the sons of God is describing those who were sons of Shem. We've talked about the godly line and the ungodly line, and as they are listed and given to us, it's telling us that there's two definite different directions that people are going. And there are some who would say, well, the sons of God is describing those that were of the godly line, and the godly line are going into the daughters of men. They're going into the daughters of the ungodly, and as a result, because of their mixed marriages, because of their unfaithfulness, therefore, there is an ongoing slide into sin. And that slide into sin led into some of these things that we're describing. Well, perhaps you've heard this discussion before. Perhaps even you've had some question about it, maybe even come to some conclusions. But my goal tonight isn't to come to an absolute conclusion and tell you this is totally right and the other is totally wrong, because I have people that I respect who would come to both of those opinions. And what I want to tell you is I want you to know that there's problems with both. The problem for those who would say, well, these are just godly men who are mixing with ungodly women, the problem is the Bible doesn't use that language. It doesn't talk about godly men being the sons of God. The Bible does use the language sons of God as describing those that were angels or those that are angelic beings or those that would be demons. And so let me just verify that with you. Turn with me to the book of Job. In the book of Job, we find that if we just take the grammar, if we just take language itself, we certainly could come to an understanding that perhaps this was some sort of angelic cohabiting with humans. But Job, just from a language standpoint, is going to describe to us the sons of God. So Job chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Within that passage, he's definitely describing there those that are angelic beings. And Satan himself would be one of the fallen sons of God, that is by the linguistic terms there. And Job chapter 2 is expressed the same way, as they came again a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also himself to present himself before the Lord. So there are some who say, see, sons of God. The sons of God must be those who presented themselves before God, such as Satan himself, and these must be angelic forms. The people who take that position would go to the book of Jude. And in the New Testament, they would look at a couple of different passages, and they would say, ah, these seem to indicate that maybe indeed the whole angelic being thing may not be so far-fetched. Actually, before we get to Jude, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, there are some who would say that, see, this judgment is being pronounced upon them because they had crossed a certain barrier, a certain line. So they read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where it talks about verse 19 saying, "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." Well, that's questionable. I mean, you look at the passage like this, and he's not coming out directly and saying that demonic forces had come into the women, and is not necessarily telling us that they were part of that disobedience. But you could look at that passage and say, ah, spirits that were in prison. So those spirits were in prison, if they seemed to be under guard, were they part of all of this disobedience that was happening in the day of Noah? To confuse it maybe a little bit more is found in 2 Peter. So keep turning and look to 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, it describes the judgment upon demonic forces, and it also combines it with the judgment during the days of the flood. When in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we read this: "For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction." Now, I look at these passages of Scripture, and when I look at that passage of Scripture without any other preconceived idea coming in, I would look and say, God judges sin. When God judges sin, he judges the demons who disobeyed, as one example, verse 4. He judged the pre-flood world of humanity in verse 5. And then he judged Sodom and Gomorrah after the flood in verse 3. So I think those are three separate items and talking about the judgment of God. But there are some who would come and they say, ah, see, that's just a little bit more indication that judging those disobedient angels was tied closely to what was taking place in the day of Noah. And it brings even further question or reason that people would come to that conclusion. And finally is the book of Jude. Turn with me to the book of Jude. It's not far from where you are. You go past 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you come to Jude. And in Jude, we also have an indication or a question that says, maybe this is what was taking place. "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Now, again, you look at that passage of Scripture, and you could look at it and say, well, I mean, if your assumption is that the sons of God were angelic beings or some sort of supernatural non-human beings, then you'd say, all right, see, they passed some sort of proper domain. And coming out of that proper domain, they are cohabiting. And because they were cohabiting, there's this judgment. And they're being judged in a similar way to what Sodom and Gomorrah was when there was such immorality in the turning to flesh, which they shouldn't have. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah was turning to homosexual flesh, whereas they would make a comparison and they say verse 6, maybe talking about angels turning to an improper domain. Now, look, I am not going to tell you that I'm an expert. I'm not going to tell you that I have always thought this out. It's something that I've considered when I was young. I've always thought about it, wondered about it. But here are the challenges that I have with that. The book of Matthew, when Jesus was describing eternity, he said that in heaven, that mankind will be like the angels who are neither married nor given in marriage. And if he says that the angels are not married nor given in marriage, then there's indication within that that they don't procreate, they don't marry. And if they don't procreate and if they don't marry, then I think that would cast serious question whether these were some sort of angelic procreation that was taking place. And I think for me, that would be my primary concern. My primary concern would go a little bit further where you'd say, Jeff, hey, wait a second. I thought it was angels mixing with humans that created these Nephilim or these giants, these mighty people that were there. How would you explain that? I come back to that and I would say giant beings, the Nephilim, didn't have to be some sort of weird mix of demon and human. We find the word Nephilim describing giants even after the flood. You come to the Canaan, and so you'd have the giants that were in the land of Canaan when the children of Israel were entering in. There are even giants that David himself had to confront, such as Goliath. And there's no indication that Goliath was the result of some sort of spiritual connection where demons were coming in and overstepping their boundary in some sensual or sexual way. And so I'm not going to mock that position. I think that that position has some good reason. They have some passages of scripture that certainly could address it. And for those who would hold to that position, I would have to respect them. And I would have to say, you know what? Linguistically, you have language on your side. No other place in the Old Testament do we find sons of God referring to godly people. Sons of God is describing those that were angelic beings. And so that's there. However, I also think that there's a good argument for coming back and saying the decline of mankind was a result of mankind's mixing of that which is clean and that which is unclean. And so we'd call that mixed marriage. Within mixed marriage, I believe that more than likely, he's describing here sons of God as being those that were sons of Shem. Those were the line of godly people. And that brief line of godly people was becoming more and more deteriorated, more and more corrupt, because they were mixing with the daughters of men. By the daughters of men, it was saying that they were beautiful, and it was through beauty and attraction that they were drawn to them. And we all know and understand that beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she should be praised. And so, I mean, that's just not a good reason to marry someone. That's basically the reason I married you, Nancy, because you're beautiful. But there was more to it than that. And more than the beauty, it was the inward beauty of the fear of the Lord that came out. And so I'm not saying that you shouldn't be attracted to someone. I'm saying that attraction isn't everything. And apparently attraction became everything to these people. And here's what I would advocate. I think that as a result of them being driven only by attraction, maybe even lust as it comes into that, that even those children of godly men were soon being drawn into relationship with those that were evil. We know all throughout Scripture that God forbids marriage of the ungodly with the godly. The book of Nehemiah, he comes and says, you know what? This could be the ruin of Israel. The ruin of Israel will be you keep marrying those that are Gentiles, those that are impure, those that are outside. And he says you've got to put away those that are not proper to be married. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we are told to not be unequally yoked. For what fellowship has unrighteousness with righteousness? There's no fellowship. There's no mixing. And so we're not to be unequally yoked. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're told that as a woman is to she's free to be married. And if she is free to be married, it says she's free to be married, but only in the Lord. To marry only in the Lord is coming to recognize that marriage is a very important thing, because marriage is bringing together two people, not only in a one flesh physical relationship, is bringing them together emotionally, is bringing them together spiritually, is bringing them together in every type of way of union and fellowship and intimacy. And that is why we would have, I think, all throughout the Scripture, the admonition that tells us to make sure that you're marrying someone who is not just a Christian, but someone who is a godly Christian, and make sure that that becomes the highest standard. I'm going to stick strongly to that tonight, especially because we have so many young people that have the question. They start thinking, well, you know what? I'd rather be married to an unbeliever than be lonely for the whole rest of my life. To which I would come and I would tell you, there are worse things than being alone. Being married to someone who makes your life miserable is brutal. And then being married to someone that's ungodly and getting yourself into that situation is just horrible. So never compromise on this. Make your decision right now. You're not going to compromise it. I don't care how old you are or how young you may be. You're not going to compromise on this. You're going to find a godly spouse. And if God doesn't provide a godly spouse, then you remain single and you'll trust the Lord for his provision for you. But do not intermarry. Don't marry someone that's ungodly. For my own children, they need to hear it. They need to understand. They need to be reminded over and over again. The whole reason mom and dad are involved in your relationships and wanting to make sure that you are marrying those that are godly is because when you marry someone who's ungodly, it's not as if missionary dating happens and you are bringing people to righteousness. The pattern of the Old Testament is because of ungodly marriages and because of mixing with those that are ungodly, it has a deteriorating effect. It never has an evolving effect. It never becomes righteous, never becomes better. It has this deteriorating effect. And so I believe that it was mixed marriages of godly and ungodly. And instead of holding to important principles of keeping themselves pure and making sure that that line of godly people maintained purity, soon it was becoming more and more corrupted. So corrupted, in fact, that God now has to bring judgment upon them. Now, I hope that I've been careful enough to look at two possible options, to be honest with you and tell you, here are good reasons to believe each of those options, and then to come back and tell you, this is the one that I lean toward and why I lean toward that. Well, basically, that is now considering just this first part. Judgment is coming because of this multiplication. And through that multiplication that's taking place, there's a degeneration. There's a corruption. There's sin that continues to pass from generation to generation. And soon we're not only finding the multiplication of the people who are ungodly, but we're also finding strife. Take a look at verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now he's telling us that he's going to shorten their years. Instead of living 969 years or 900 years, they're now going to live 120 years. And so there's going to be a shortening of their lifespan. But that 120 years is not only the shortening of lifespan, that 120 years is the indication that God is now going to bring judgment upon the earth. But as he's planning to bring judgment upon the earth, and there is a final timeline in which he's going to bring a catastrophe and flood and destroy the earth, he's providing about 120 years of grace, a period of preaching of righteousness, of calling people to repentance, of warning them. We find that Noah was not just a ship builder. He was not just a construction guy. He was a preacher of righteousness. And during those 120 years, we believe that he was proclaiming righteousness so that others were given this opportunity in God's mercy and God's patience and kindness. And so even in this passage where we're finding that God will not tolerate sin, he's not going to strive with men forever. We're also finding that he exhibits patience and long-suffering. Does God withhold his judgment today? The only reason that God is withholding his judgment today and not bringing the end of the world that we are expecting, that Jesus has told us about, is because God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the same principle that we find in this verse is the principle that's now applied toward the end, as there will be judgment. God will judge. He must judge sin. But even then, he is patient, and he is now giving us that period of time. It tells us there were giants. The giants there, I don't believe, are primarily emphasizing freaks of nature that came as a result of spirit beings cohabiting. There's a possibility, could be it, but I don't think that's it, especially when you consider the giants that were in the days of David and the giants that were in Canaan. Here's what I think he's emphasizing. I think he's emphasizing that man was becoming bigger and stronger and powerful. Some of them considered them to be men of renown. Some of them consider themselves to be great. And really, the biggest problem with that is not that they were mighty men, not that they were giants. The problem is they became giants who, in their own eyes, they became like gods. They became proud. They became arrogant. And so these men of renown, these quote-unquote heroes, the men who big and stronger, the bigger and stronger they were, it seemed like the further and further they got away from God and rebelled against him. And I believe that pride is that which is being described in that. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all of the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the thing about verse 5 and the thing about verse 5 and the strife is that he's emphasizing here total depravity. And you say, Jeff, what does total depravity mean? Total depravity means that when sin entered into the world, it affected every human being, and it affected every part of every human being. Notice what he says about them. When God was looking upon them, God saw that every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. You say, man, those people must have been really bad. They must have been really, really wicked. Well, that's true, but that's not just a description of people before the flood. That's a description of people even to this day. Because God even now looks upon people and recognizes that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God looks at mankind and he recognizes that there is none righteous, not even one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. They have all turned aside. So he's telling us that... He's telling us that there is not a just man on the earth who knows what is good and does what is right. He's telling us that a man is not able to change himself. And this passage is telling us the depravity of the human heart is so that we are so wicked, so lost, so in sin. Deuteronomy 31, verse 21 describes it a little bit further. And by the way, I'm going to take a few minutes on this because it's so essential for us to understand the human condition. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 31 and understand the human condition. Some of you mothers that are here might want to look, write some of these things down. You understand exactly why your children are the way that they are. Here's what he says. It shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. He said, I know the inclination of their heart. I know the inclination of their behavior. I know that they are full of sin, and that they cannot stop doing that which is sinful that which is unjust. There are a couple of other passages. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I want to see how Isaiah describes the human condition, not only before the flood, but how Isaiah describes the human condition after the flood, and therefore he's describing the human condition today. Isaiah chapter 59, please. In Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to be able to see, beginning with verse 2, a passage that's referred to in Romans chapter 3. And as it's referred to, here's what he says. Here is what the Old Testament depicts as the heart of mankind. Romans 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and trust lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their egg dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works." And here's what he says, "Their works are works of iniquity. The acts of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. The thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." I don't know that it could be any more descriptive or any more accurate. As he describes the human condition, he sees that sin affects every human, and it affects every part of every human. It affects not only their intellect, so that man's reason is there. He's still able to think, but now he's just not able to think righteously. He's not able to think right, and he comes to wrong conclusions. It affects not only their intellect, it affects their emotions. We still feel, but even though we feel, our feeling is all marred by sin. And so sin affects our emotions, but it also affects our will. We still choose, we still have a will, and yet even our will is affected by sin, so that there is none who seeks after God. None chooses after him. All of us have gone astray. And this passage of Scripture is telling us that we are incapable of doing anything that is righteous. You say, "Jeff, come on, man. At what point do people become depraved?" Well, have you ever thought of what David said in Psalm 51? "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's not talking about just the sinful act through which he was conceived. He's talking about his conception and knows that even when I was conceived, even in my mother's womb, I was a sinner. And as a sinner, I had been so scarred by sin that it affected every part of man. That means that there's none innocent. It means that there's none pure. It means that there's none who's seeking after God. That means when God looks down and he sees that every imagination of the heart is only evil continually, he sees the human condition. And when he sees the human condition, he comes to this conclusion. There is none righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all as an unclean thing. And even our righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. And so the description of the human condition is not only true for pre-Noah days or pre-flood days. This is the description of mankind who are in a total predicament because of our sin. We've seen their multiplication. We've seen their total depravity. And now we see the destruction. He pronounces destruction upon them in verse 6 when he says, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." When you come to this, you recognize that God himself can be grieved. That is a sign of his personality. To say that God is not some off power that is only transcendent and far removed. He's personal. And if he's a personal being, if he has personality, then he can be grieved. If he can be grieved, he can be sorry. And as this passage says, that he can be sorry that he even made a man upon the earth. He sees this huge mess. Now, is that to say that he didn't see it? That it just caught him off guard? No, none of that caught him off guard. But he just sees the human condition, and it is grievous to him. So when it is grievous to him, he sees what is going on, and he pronounces judgment. He says, "I will destroy the earth." Destroying the earth, he's going to destroy all the animals because of somehow the effect of sin upon them as well. And God is now going to bring total destruction upon the earth. Look at verses 11 through 13, where we see a little bit more of this corruption and destruction. "The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Some people were asking a question not long ago. They said, "Jeff, how could it be that you'd have millions, billions of people who are so close to creation, having had the witness of Adam himself? How could people wander so quickly away from God? How could it be that there wasn't anyone that was just upon the earth at that time?" But just look around you, my friends, at the world today. Just look and recognize that there still, even today, is nothing but violence upon the earth. The imagination of heart is only evil continually. Now, some of you might be a little bit self-righteous, and you say, oh, wait a second, you know, I have decent thoughts every once in a while. Well, if you get honest with yourself, you'd look and you say, even my heart, I don't even know my own heart, but even what I do know of my own heart, the more I grow as a Christian, the more I'm appalled at what my mind is able to come up with and what my flesh is able to struggle with and the struggle, the balance that it is a continual ongoing struggle with sin. Even though I've been redeemed, even though I've received a new creature, a new spirit, a new nature, I'm just appalled at what I'm capable of. And if I'm appalled at what I'm capable of, then we look upon the earth and we recognize that it is filled with violence. Jesus comes to a simple question at the end of his life, and he is anticipating coming again. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He comes to a certain point where he says, just like in the days of Noah, everyone's going to be marrying and giving in marriage, eating, drinking, doing all their carrying on, everything they are. But the end is going to be just like the judgment that was there in the days of Noah. Everyone was going off doing their own thing. And he comes to a point where he says, can you find faith anywhere? And if he's asking the question, can you find faith anywhere on the earth at the very end when Jesus Christ comes and destroys the earth? Certainly that would be the question. Is there faith on the earth during the days just before the flood? The answer was yes. One man, one righteous man, and his seven family members. The book of Hebrews tells us that the key to Noah is that he was a man of faith, and he became a forerunner of someone who is justified by faith. So anything that you see as a depiction of Noah finding grace must be considered in the light of his faith. And so because of his faith, here's what we find. Actually, not because of his faith, this is what we find. Because of his faith, we find that he was just and perfect in all his generations and walked with God. But even before faith comes in, we find, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God himself interacts and he says, all right, there's going to be one. Now, why would God extend grace to Noah? Was it because Noah was worthy? Well, anyone who understands grace understands that there's no one who's worthy. No one finds grace because it's worthy. I mean, someone give me a definition of grace. Grace is a free gift. Someone say it to me. Grace is a, that's not even strong enough. Grace is a, if grace is a free gift, then Noah didn't even earn it. He found grace. He found a free gift in the eyes of the Lord. Why would God extend grace to one man? Millions, billions of people filled with wickedness and sin, violence, so much so that God is ready to destroy the earth. Why does God come and save one man? Because he had promised that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the enmity between them now is it looks like the seed of the serpent is going to overcome and destroy. But God is going to come through one man, Noah, and through a free gift, he will save the seed of the woman. So there will be a Messiah who will come and bring redemption and reconciliation, salvation, so that grace could be extended. God extends grace to Noah, not because he earned it or deserved it. Come on, let's just get to this and understand that when anyone receives grace, it is not because we earn it or deserve it or merit it. There was nothing wonderful about Noah. Noah was someone who experienced God's grace. And because he experienced God's grace, it says, Noah was a just man. He was perfect in his generation. Noah walked with God. Well, you look at all that, you say, well, he must have been deserving. No, consider. Who's a just man? According to God's answer, there's not a just man upon the earth. The only one who is made just is someone who has been justified by faith. Abraham believed God, and that was accounted unto him as righteousness. Noah, as we have a depiction of him in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, because of his faith and because of God's grace, through faith, he became a just man. He became righteous. Well, you say, who is perfect? But there's no one who's perfect, except that Jesus would come and make this comment. He says, you must be perfect. Even your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how can anyone be perfect? God is perfect. You just told us, Jeff, that every man is affected in every way by sin. How can anyone be perfect? You can only be perfect because of the grace of God that comes and brings salvation. And through that salvation, God declares guilty sinners not guilty. That's why they can be just. That's why they can have a perfect standing with God. And frankly, that is why that they are able to walk with God. Anyone who is part of this line of godly people is someone who is receiving God's favor, God's kindness, God's grace. And through God's grace, this is what is a description of Jonah or of Noah. So Noah is a man of faith. So, well, Jeff, how is his faith seen? Well, we'll talk a little bit more about his faith as evident in just a moment. We move on to a major second area, and actually I've just described the major second area. The first area was destruction and judgment. Second area is of grace, verses 8 through 10. And so we've described all of these different things where we find grace is that which produces righteousness, or righteousness by faith, perfection. So that he's a preacher of righteousness, and that perfection is something that had been granted to him by God through faith. He walked with God, and now we find deliverance. Before we get to deliverance, though, can I go back to a little bit more of the destruction that had been pronounced? He said, I'm going to destroy the earth. Well, how is he going to destroy the earth? Verse 17, he says, he is going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. All right, so if everything on the earth is going to die, I have a simple question for you. Could that possibly be a local flood? That was just kind of Mesopotamia, Babylon. If everything, all flesh of the earth is going to be destroyed, then it must be a worldwide catastrophic flood. That worldwide catastrophic flood is not being talked about here in allegory. He's not talking about spiritual terms. This is history. This is reality. And the flood is described in historic terms in Psalm 29, verse 10, where it says, God is sovereign and ruled over the waters of the flood. So David knew and considered it in historic terms that it was a reality. Isaiah 54, verse 9, God talks about the flood that was upon the earth, and he talks about the covenant that was made with Noah. And so Isaiah understood the flood as being a historic, real, genuine event. Jesus described it in a historic way when he says, as it was in the days of Noah when the flood came upon the earth, so it will be in the last days when the Son of Man comes and brings judgment upon the earth. So if there's a historic reality to Jesus coming again and judging the earth, it's based on the historic reality that there had been a flood earlier. That flood was spoken of in passages in 1 Peter, 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, he's telling us that there's going to be such a cataclysmic flood, that flood that destroyed the earth universally is going to be similar to God destroying the earth by fire. It's going to be a universal judgment. So all of these passages are telling us that this is a real and historic event. If it was a real historic event, do we have any evidence of it? Do we have any evidence around us of a worldwide catastrophic flood that brought massive destruction and death to everything that was around us? Everything that we see, everything that you see around us is evidence of a catastrophic flood. There's some people who would look at the Grand Canyon. When they look at the Grand Canyon, they think, wow, look what a little bit of water can do over a long period of time. And a little bit of water over a long period of time is able to bring erosion to where you have this massive, beautiful Grand Canyon. We look at the Grand Canyon, we say, wow, look what a catastrophic flood does. A huge amount of water over a brief, short period of time. And it's far more scientific to look at a catastrophic flood creating the Grand Canyon than any kind of small erosion over millions and billions and trillions of years. Dr. Sherwin could verify this, but I mean, especially if you consider that portions of the Colorado River, further upstream that you would go, you find that it's actually lower in elevation than the high points of what it must have eroded. So at some point, it's non-scientific, because at some point, if you're saying that erosion caused all that to happen, that water would have had to flow upstream to be able to get to where it caused, it had to flow uphill in order to be able to come and create erosion. So it's just not scientific. It doesn't happen. But if you see a massive flood, a cataclysm that happens, then you see a massive amount of water that's coming through an area and is able to create something like the Grand Canyon, such as what we witnessed in our lifetime during the Mount St. Helens explosion, when there is the huge devastation and destruction of a volcano. And with that volcano came massive amounts of water and mud and muck and what's that stuff, that molten lava? You have lava and all this stuff it comes gushing down. And when it comes gushing down in a massive amount of it in a brief period of time, guess what it does? It creates a Grand Canyon, a mini Grand Canyon of effect. And so you'd have the Grand Canyon as a demonstration of a catastrophic flood. Did you know that up in the North Pole, they're able to find animals that are stuck and locked in ice? And when they're locked in that ice, there are mammals that are found that even have grass. They have plants in their mouth. Now, here's what's amazing. The plants that they have in their mouth are plants that are from a warm weather area. And so you're not talking about a cold area. You're talking about a warm weather area where these mammals have, and the food is in their mouth. They apparently didn't have enough time to spit it out. They didn't have enough time to gulp and swallow. Something happened to where immediately, boof, gushes of ice, water, catastrophe comes upon them to where in this environment, it's evidence that something happened immediately and there was such a cataclysm, such a massive amount of destruction that these particular beasts are not even fossilized. These are frozen solid in ice so that if you chose to eat an animal that is about 4,000 years old in the ice, it's still edible meat. They find edible meat in some of these creatures that were there. Something happened. And so we would say there's evidence of a catastrophic flood or some sort of enormous event. We would look at buried animals, millions and billions, lots of millions, lots of animals buried. And all those buried animals become either fossils. Fossils are buried things in layers of dirt and mud and grime. You don't get fossils because animals die and corrupt. You get fossils because they're buried and pressurized. And as a result, you find all the fossils. And those fossils become a historic record of a massive destruction where everything on the earth died. Even oil deposits, where you find all evidence of massive amounts of organic materials being buried, pressurized, and with it buried and pressurized, it forms oil reserves or whatever it may be. Evidence to us of a cataclysm that took place. You know, there are others of them. I'm not going to be able to mention all of the ones, but we see all around us evidence of cataclysmic, catastrophic event that took place. We would look at this passage of Scripture and see that it's not only scriptural, and it is, that should be enough for us, but beyond Scripture, it's historic as it's treated in the Bible, and beyond being historic, it fits the geologic record to where we look at it and we're able to see everything around us is evidence that says God brought destruction upon the earth, and he brought it upon the earth because of man's sin. So, well, Jeff, what does that have to do with us today? Well, it certainly helps us to understand that the Bible is true. It tells us that God judges sin. And if it tells us that God judges sin, then Jesus, God himself, made a covenant by which he said he will not destroy the earth by a flood again. And if he's not going to destroy the earth by a flood again, understand that when Jesus says he comes again, he will bring a destruction upon the earth by fire. All of this world will melt with fervent heat. And when he comes, and just before it's destroyed with fire and fervent heat, and all of it is destroyed again in judgment, before he comes, he's saying he's going to be just like in the days of Noah. Will he find faith on the earth? People are going to be going around doing all of their basic things and living still in a wicked way. The question is, will he find faith upon the earth? When we talk about the promise and the deliverance in verses 14 and following, we could look at that and say, all right, well, here's the covenant. That covenant is going to be explained a little bit further in chapter 9. It's the first introduction to the idea of promise and covenant through which God relates with people and saves people. Eventually, we're going to find the Mosaic covenant. We're going to find the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to find the new covenant. We're going to discover that all those covenant promises are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how God saves people. There's a covenant that he's entering into. Within that covenant, there's eight people that are going to be delivered, found in verse 18. There's two of every animal, just the male and the female. You say, well, Jeff, why doesn't he mention the pure and the unpure, the clean and the unclean? Well, he'll get to that. We'll deal with it later. But right now, he's speaking in general terms, verses 19 and 20. He's providing food for them. But within that covenant, he tells us that Noah is going to be rescued, delivered through an ark. Once again, you look at the passage of Scripture, and it is entirely reasonable. There's some people who think of an ark in terms of a, you know, nursery picture. And so they think of a nice little boat with a giraffe sticking his head out there and an elephant crammed in, you know, and it just seems far-fetched. Seems like mythology, seems like a nursery tale. But the description of this ark is a massive, it's not so much a ship as it is a barge. We're talking about a massive barge, and within this massive barge, here's what it is. 450 feet in its length, 450 feet, well over a football field, 75 feet in its breadth. In its height, it's 45 feet, so 15 feet per level. So you have three stories of it. If you were to just consider all of the square footage, take 450 feet times 750 feet, carry the one, and you'll get 33,750 square feet per level. So a total of 101,258 square feet. That is a lot of square footage for all the animals that are there. Then you would look at it and you say, well, counting all of it that was there, take the 75 feet, multiply by the 450 feet, multiply that by the 45 feet, you get somewhere like 4,500,000 cubic feet. There is plenty of room in this thing for all of the different kinds of animals that are there. There's a real ark that God had designed, made of wood, filled with pitch so that it was able to float. God provided this ark, gave his covenant, and is fulfilled with one final step, and that is obedience. Look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. You say, well, Jeff, is obedience something that was finally why God favored him? No. Obedience was a demonstration of his faith. We come back to this reality. Here's a man who believed God, trusted in God, and what God said, he did. Making an ark, is that something that seemed reasonable to him? Wouldn't have seemed reasonable to any of us at that point. We've never seen rain before, never heard of any kind of flood before. What God has just described isn't something that anyone would come up with as far as, you know, just engineering of the day. Been a massive project that he would have undertaken, but he obeyed. He obeyed because of faith. And James reminds us that faith without works is dead. This is not a man who says that he believes God and doesn't do it. Here's a man who demonstrates through his obedience that he believed God. And as a result, he is able now to experience and taste and know the grace of God that had come. All right, I know I've gone way, way, way too late. I've gotten more than one cross-eyed look as far as saying, Jeff, man, do you have any idea what time it is? I see it. I'm sorry about that. It's late. You guys prayed way, way, way too long tonight. That's the thing that happened. But we've had a great time in praying and worshiping. We've looked at this passage of Scripture, hopefully learned some things about God, learned some things about the human condition. But in all of it, we're coming to recognize where we are. Sinners who deserve judgment. Sinners who deserve judgment. Basically, we desperately need grace. Lord bless you. Have a great night. You're dismissed.